Before we turn to our scriptures for this day, let us turn to God in prayer. Merciful God, as we hear your word read and proclaimed this day, open our hearts to your faithfulness. For you are the one who instructs us with care and surrounds us with love. We pray with gratitude and with joy. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the 32nd Psalm. You can follow along on page 506 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Let us listen for God's word to us. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it not stray near you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our word of faith for this Lenten Sunday morning is sin. And to that end, we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, the third chapter, reading verses 21 through 26. You may follow along on page 154 of the New Testament section of your Pew Bible if you would like to read along. Listen now for God's word. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Last Sunday, Debbie preached about prayer, only to learn after worship that one of our members had recently written a book about prayer and thus had some particular expertise related to the subject matter at hand. Well, today's sermon is about sin. Before I go on, I have to say I'm wondering if any of you have written anything or maybe have any particular expertise about this subject. Of course you do. We all do. A few years ago, the Las Vegas Sun newspaper published the results of a study about sin, it being Las Vegas and all. It was actually geographers from Kansas State University who did the study, which they called the Spatial Distribution of the Seven Deadly Sins Within Nevada. Now, for our benefit, they also looked at the distribution of these sins nationwide and compiled a series of maps that denoted hotbeds of sinful activity. They really did. Let me just say up front that I'm glad we no longer live in South Carolina. And let the record note, I have never been to Southern California. Not that we don't have sin here, too. But they calculated greed by comparing average incomes with the total number of inhabitants who were living beneath the poverty line. Envy was calculated using the total number of thefts, robbery, burglary, larceny, stolen cars, and such. Wrath was calculated by comparing the total number of violent crimes, murder, assault, rape, crimes that had been reported to the FBI per capita. Lust was calculated by compiling the number of sexually transmitted diseases reported per capita. Gluttony, calculated by counting the number of fast food restaurants per capita. Sloth was calculated by comparing expenditures on arts, entertainment, and recreation with the rate of employment. And pride, lastly, was the aggregate of all of that data. The author of the study and his colleagues combined all of the data from the six others and averaged it into an overview of all sin. Now, maybe pride could have been taken as the measure of people who express thanksgiving for not living in those other very sinful places. I don't know. But despite this compelling study, sin has faded significantly in popularity in recent years. Well, let me rephrase that. Speaking about sin has faded in popularity. Actually, I think it can be even more clear than that. Speaking about someone else's sin is as popular as ever. Most of us are quite comfortable pointing out the foibles and shortcomings of other folk, but speaking about my sin or our sin, not quite so much. The dearth of sin talk in the church is lamented from time to time. 40-some years ago, Carl Menninger lamented Whatever Became of Sin in a book by that title. A rash of books with similar names have appeared in the years since, including Barbara Brown Taylor's Speaking of Sin, subtitled The Lost Language of Salvation. I mean, it's too bad, really. I mean, we Presbyterians used to love talking about sin. John Calvin, in his church in Geneva in the 1540s, would gather with the congregation. They would begin worship with their call to worship, the one we use this morning, Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then they would go directly to the prayer of confession. They would not pass go, collect $200. There was no prayer or hymn to provide a buffer of any sort. Straight to the confession. After the assurance of forgiveness, the congregation would then sing the Ten Commandments with a Kyrie after each commandment. Lord, have mercy on us for the ways that we have violated this commandment and this one and this one. Nowadays, there are congregations, and many of them, who have forsaken prayer of confession altogether. Some say that it's because they don't want their members to feel bad about themselves. That confession is just such a downer. Alas, I'm afraid that many of those congregations are quite comfortable talking about the sin of other people. But you see what happens. This is a danger, I think. In not confessing their own sin, they create a sense that sin is out there with people who are not like us. In here, we're all good. The purpose of the prayer of confession is not to induce guilt. It's not to make us feel bad. Its purpose is for us to be able to tell the truth. The truth about who we are, the truth about the church, the truth about our world, the truth about God. And the truth that we know in our heart of hearts is that there is something wrong. There's something wrong with us, with all of us, not just some of us, not just them. Not just us, but all of us. One of my favorite movies about sin and redemption is Grand Canyon, in which Danny Glover plays a tow truck driver called early in the movie to pick up the disabled car of Kevin Klein, who plays a wealthy attorney. While Klein is waiting with his broken down car in a dangerous part of Los Angeles, a gang descends upon him like sharks circling their prey, threatening him with bodily harm. Glover shows up right in that moment, and he backs up and begins hooking up Klein's car, an action which the gang members protest. Glover steps aside, and he says to the leader of the gang, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is here." It's that sense that something is wrong, that things are supposed to be different, that leads us to confess our sin. The Apostle Paul makes no bones about it. After a thorough review of God's people, Israel, as well as the Gentiles, which for Paul meant everybody, after exploring the reality of the sin of all of these persons, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin has all of us in its grip. Men and women, young and old, liberal, conservative, us, them, all of us. One of the best definitions of sin that I've ever come across is sin as culpable vandalism of shalom. Shalom reminds us of the peace, the wholeness that God intends for all of us. Joy in creation, love and respect in relationships, justice in community and international life. It's the way that things are supposed to be. Vandalism means that someone or something has done something like breaking and entering, trampling on this good creation, disrupting relationships, perpetuating injustices. Culpable means that we're guilty. We cannot pin the blame on someone else. Now, depending on who you ask, the nature and significance of such sin will be understood quite differently. Certainly, sin is primarily against God. We ignore, misuse, disobey, and fall short of the God who has made us and who has redeemed us. We betray God's faithfulness in ways large and small every day. And so it is that we confessed a few moments ago, "Merciful God, in your gracious presence, we confess our sin and the sin of this world." Now, for some, sin is a very personal affair. It has to do with the particular morality of individual persons. And so the focus of sin is on issues of sex or greed or misbehavior or violent actions or abuses. And so we confess, "We abuse your good gifts of imagination and freedom, of intellect and reason, and turn them into bonds of oppression." Now, for others, sin takes on a more corporate face, not just in the sense of corporations, but in the sense of bodies of people who collectively do things. Years ago, Reinhold Niebuhr said that a group of people will often do something that one person would never do alone. And so sin is really more about the sin of nations or cultures or communities or groups. And just ask any middle or high school student who has experienced a group of friends turning against him or her at some point. And you understand how that works. And the problem isn't just individual persons, but it's a system in which these persons live and act. Sin is perpetuated by poverty, by a society caught up in consuming. Sin manifests itself in systemic racism or classism or fear of the other, whomever that other may be. And so we confess, although Christ is among us as our peace, we are a people divided against ourselves as we cling to the values of a broken world. For still others, sin is all about relationships. It's about the rebellions that happen between us, whether in marriage or at work or within families. Sin is the reality behind the distrust that exists between nations that leads us to what seems to be an endless string of wars. When relationships are strained or broken, sin is surely crouching at the door. And so we confess the fears and jealousies that we harbor set neighbor against neighbor and nation against nation. For some, sin takes on a more cosmic dimension, focused on the ways that humanity as a whole abuses, destroys creation itself. And so we confess the profit and pleasures we pursue lay waste the land and pollute the seas. Lord, have mercy upon us. The reality is that the world is a mess, that we are a mess, and that sin takes all of these forms and more. I mean, the so-called doctrine of original sin isn't so much about what happened with Adam and Eve as it is a way of saying that we are born into a world where sin exists and none of us has a chance to live in a world that is different from that one. There is no tabula rasa with regard to sin. None of us has a chance to escape its grasp. Certainly, we try to distance ourselves. We distance ourselves from what we hope are sinful actions, but we also distance ourselves from our own sense of culpability. Or there are maybe times when we try to rationalize our sense of guilt. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, "I find that when I think I'm asking God to forgive me, I'm often in reality asking him to do something quite different. I'm asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before. But excusing says, well, I see that you really couldn't help it or didn't mean it. You really weren't to blame." Now, if one was really not to blame, then there's nothing to forgive. But the trouble is that what we call asking God's forgiveness very often consists in asking God to accept our excuses. Now, Lewis acknowledges that there may be some extenuating circumstance that leads to our sin. But then there is the bit left over, the bit which excuses don't cover, the bit which is inexcusable, but not, thank God, unforgivable. And that's the place to which we come in worship every week, with those realities that are, in the last analysis, inexcusable, but not unforgivable. The astounding news of the gospel that we rehearse every week is the news that God forgives us. The church bears witness to a grace that is larger than our sin. We confess our sin together and individually as a way of acknowledging the truth about who we are and who we are not. But we, at the very same time, affirm the news that even in the midst of whatever it is that we have done or not done, that God nevertheless is for us and not against us. Not for whatever it is that we have done. Lord knows that that's not the kind of thing God wants us to be doing. But what makes this news good is not the hope that one day we're going to be perfect, but that in whatever state we find ourselves, and in the midst of our sin, as real and destructive as it may be, that such sin doesn't have the last word with us. That makes us forgiven sinners, a dual identity that we forget to our peril. We have sinned, we continue to sin, and we're going to sin in days to come, vandalizing God's blessed shalom as we go along. But knowing this about ourselves, we would do well to have some humility and to extend mercy to others more than we typically do. God has broken sin's power to separate us from God and from one another. The good news is that we're loved nonetheless. And the grace of this divine, tenacious love cannot be undone by our sin. At the heart of the gospel is this utterly astounding proclamation that such divine love as this is deeper and wider and stronger than whatever claim sin may have on us. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. May our gratitude for God's forgiveness enable us to grow in grace, to live lives of ever-increasing love, and to assert and to serve through all of our days with an abundant and merciful joy. Amen.